Please remain standing and turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 19. Our reading today is verses 28 through 48. We'll be looking at three actions of the Lord Jesus, and probably most typically, you hear sermons or messages, and specifically on Palm Sunday, which today is not. You may think it is. It's not. It just happens to be the passage we land on in Luke. But we usually hear messages about what Jesus came, what Jesus did. But today we'll consider the three responses the people of God give to the coming of Jesus. Before we read, let's look to God for help as we prepare to seek wisdom from His Word. Pray with me. Lord, we ask that Your Word today would do the work which You have promised for it to do, that it would enlighten the eyes, the lives, the hearts of sinners, of their need of a Savior, and show them who exactly the Savior is, our Lord Jesus. We also pray that Your Word would do its work, and those already saved, may it build them up in their most holy faith so that they might live more and more for Your glory and be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in His name and ask it. Amen. Hear the word of the living God now from Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. And when Jesus had said these things, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When He drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as He had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as He rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you. They will surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on His words. Amen. The word of God. You may be seated. I would imagine that if Jesus and His disciples were traveling to Jerusalem, not by foot, but in a vehicle, and you could, in your imaginations begin to wonder what kind of vehicle it would be. I think most would say like a Volkswagen van or something like that. But you could imagine that written on the back window in soap or some sort of substance, it would say "Jerusalem or bust." Right, that's where Jesus and His disciples are headed. If you know anything about the structure and the flow of the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Luke, we've had verses along the way that Jesus himself has said these words, I am going to Jerusalem. And when I get to Jerusalem, I am going to suffer and to die at the hands of my enemies. And so as we make our way closer and closer to those main events, we begin to see, particularly as our verse began with Jesus and his disciples looking up the hill and walking to Jerusalem, and then our verses end. He's in Holy Week. He's preaching and teaching, and people are hanging on to every word. You can begin to see the climax, the grand event of Luke's gospel, of the history and life of our Lord Jesus, are soon at hand. Last evening, after watching what I thought was a very good Duke basketball game, they're finally back. We turned the TV off because there was a fight coming on. It was one of those UFC, you know, they duke it out fights. I'm not into all that, so I can't tell you the details. But it was somebody who had won 20-some knockouts, and it was another guy who I think had won 30. And, you know, the hype around a fight. In this corner, so-and-so. And in that corner, it's the other so-and-so. Well, we could say that in our passage today. In this corner, it's Jesus, the seed of the woman. And in this corner, it's Satan, that ancient serpent. And we know the stats already, don't we? We know the stats already. There will be a death blow at the cross. And Satan will live mortally wounded until the great day when Jesus returns and he crushes the serpent's head fully and finally and casts him into the abyss. But we might see in our passage today that yes, Jesus and his disciples are Jerusalem bound. And yes, it's Jerusalem, and there is no bust. They're there. And Jesus will do the work he has set about to accomplish from eternity past. And yes, there will be in this corner Satan, the ancient serpent. But in this corner, Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as Jesus has been marching to Jerusalem, we've studied his birth narratives. We've seen the young boy in the temple. We've seen the life and the temptation of Jesus, his ministry, all fulfilling the Old Testament. Now we see the climax of his life as he climbs the hill to Jerusalem, as he makes his way to Zion, the city of God, and to the temple where God is worshiped and all of the sacrifices are made. There are three major activities we see in our passage. Jesus will ride into the city. Jesus will weep over the people. And then he will cleanse the temple. But I want us today to look at a different perspective from this passage. I want us to see the responses of the people. And so first, I think we should look at the people's failure to worship. The people's failure to worship. We see this in verses 28 through 40. We read of Jesus, the King of Kings, coming into the city. He's riding in as a king of peace. He rides on a donkey, as Zechariah promised and prophesied. He rides in on a donkey, a colt, a foal, one that had never been ridden before. And he comes into the city as the King of Peace. The people have laid down their cloaks as a saddle, they have spread their cloaks on the pavement, and he rides on in majesty into the city. You've maybe grown up in the church, Palm Sunday, the waving of the palm branches, the singing of the little children. But can't you imagine also the disciples who are ripe with the songs of ascent? They are full of the Hallel Psalms of 113 to 118. They're ascending Zion for Passover. They're coming to the great city to worship. And they can't help but sing. And they can't help but spontaneously sing and worship this King of Kings who is now entering his holy city. But leave it up to the Pharisees. The Pharisees who had walked along the way and had nipped and nipped and nipped at Jesus. Look, he's eating with sinners. Look, he's going to the home of a tax collector. Look at what he's doing. It's wrong. It's bad. He's not doing what we think ought to be done. And Jesus speaks back to them. If these will not worship me, even the rocks will cry out, the very stones of that great and glorious city. This is a good reminder, I think, to us as Christian people living in a culture that fails to worship Jesus. One of the things we read in the book of Romans, when the Apostle Paul is describing to early Christians, Christians throughout the ages, and to us in 2021, as we read the book of Romans, is one of the chief sins of unbelief is failing to worship God. It's failing to give glory to Him alone to whom it is due. It is failing to worship the Creator, but instead worshiping the creation. And in the case of the Pharisees here, they worship the law. They worship the rules. They worship the outward behavior of the old covenant ways. And I think this is a good reminder for us that maybe we ought to consider maybe de-churching church. We have so much attached to the church in America, so many trappings, so many ceremonies, so many activities, and the life of the church becomes everything it's not supposed to be. You take away the ability to speak of the blood atonement of Jesus. You take away the God-centered hymnody of the church, the songs of the faith, and you make it a man-centered activity that happens to be on a Sunday morning. You obscure the gospel because you feel like 21st century Americans just can't handle being told that they're sinners. They just can't handle being told they've committed cosmic treason against the Holy One of Israel. But who was with Jesus? Who was in His little band as He made His way into Jerusalem? It was the blind who now see. It was the lame who now walk. It was the outcast who were now brought in. It was the possessed who are no longer under Satan's dominion. It was extortioners such as Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. And what's our little saying around here? Saved people sing. Unsaved people do not sing. In fact, unsaved people, they cross their arms and they say, "Humph." And they say even to Jesus, "You're not doing church right." And so there's a failure in our passage today that we ought to take great warning, great heed of. It's a failure to worship. And as the people of God and this little band were ascending Zion, as they were making their way up the hill at Jerusalem for the greatest Passover event ever, the greatest Exodus event to ever take place, they burst forth in songs of worship. And so the question for us is this: if God were to show up today, and He has, if God were to show up today, would He find worshipers? Would He find those who knew that they were blind and went to Him to receive sight? Would He find those who were lame and came to Him for legs that were seaworthy? Would He find those who were cast out and have now been brought near through the blood of Jesus? Would He find those who were possessed by all kinds of evil and wickedness, but now have been made clean by the words of Christ? Would He find those who are sinners in their professions in this world, who have repented and even sought to make amends? Today, will God find worshipers? Let us not be those who fail to worship the King as He enters His holy church. Well, there's a second failure that we'll see in this passage. Not just a failure to worship, but there's also a failure to receive Jesus. There's a failure to worship Jesus, of course, but you see in the second section of our passage, beginning at verse 41, when Jesus draws near to the city and He weeps over the spiritual condition of the city. He weeps over their failure to receive Him as King. As you leave church today, some of you may drive to the north of town, or maybe to the west it is, and you'll see the shopping mall. And I would bet that shopping mall is at capacity today. Some of you will drive by athletic parks, and you'll see the parking lot at capacity. Little children running around and between the shopping mall and the athletic parks, and we could probably list other examples, you begin to see very quickly an unbelieving people who do not acknowledge their Creator, but they worship created things. They worship consumerism. They worship the food that's available. They worship sports in hopes maybe their child might become the next LeBron James or the next Deion Sanders or whoever their sports heroes are. And so we see on Sundays the priorities of people's worship. Everyone will worship somebody. Everybody will worship something. But here is something even deeper than a failure to worship. It's failure in the first place to receive Jesus as King. People are so busy, busy, busy. And you remember that it's Passover time in Jerusalem, which is ordinarily a very small place, is filled with over a million people. The stones are stretched to their limits as people are sleeping on cots. They're sleeping on the pullout sofa. They're in the spare bedroom of loved ones in Jerusalem. The inns are full. The surrounding cities look like a Bedouin camp as people come to observe Passover. And Jesus, the closer and closer he gets to Jerusalem, he recognizes the hardness of hearts. He recognizes that mankind has been left in their sin and their misery. They've been left in their lost estate. And not only do they fail to worship their Creator, here is their King entering the city. And the cries and the shouts and the singing of the children and his band of disciples do not even remove the stupor from their eyes of their busy schedules, their afternoons at the shopping mall, their weekends at the athletic fields. And friends, this is a good reminder, isn't it, to us, that just because we know Jesus, just because we have received his forgiveness, it doesn't mean that we don't continually in this life not only fail to worship him, but also fail to receive him as King. We very quickly, maybe even within minutes of the benediction and our exit out the doors of Sunday church, we can take Jesus off his throne and we can re-enthrone our work, our income, our finances, our life's goals. And we quickly become like Adam and Eve, who in the garden, when God said to them, "You may eat of all the fruit of the garden, except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And they had a choice to make, just as we do. Will God as King rule over me? Will he, by his word and spirit, through his church, through the ministry of the elders, through the ministry of godly parents, will he, through the ministry of kings and governors, will he rule over me? And will I live in obedience? Or like Adam and Eve, will we say, "Okay, God," and like a two-year-old, "You're not the boss of me"? What will it be? And so daily, we struggle with self-rule. We struggle with the sin of the garden. And that is why Jesus weeps. That is why Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He sees their spiritual condition and their failure to receive him. I wonder sometimes if we rented one of those car dealer gadgets. They don't use them much anymore because of maybe the FAA air traffic control. But I can remember as a kid, I think it was Bill Price Buick over here on Huffman Mill Road. They rented one of those strobe lights, and you could see it all over town. The lights, "Come by a Buick. You need a new station wagon." And the lights just flashed all over the sky. I would guess that's illegal now with air traffic and other things, ordinances. But if we rented one of those lights and did that and put up some banners out front that says, "This Sunday, 11 o'clock a.m., King Jesus will be present. And he will not only be worshiped, but he will be seated on his throne, and you can behold his glory in spirit and truth." I think a lot of people might actually show up, wouldn't they? "I want to see this King Jesus. I want to gaze upon him. I want to look on him." But they would come in here and they would say, "Where is this King Jesus? All I see is a middle-aged, bald-headed guy in a black robe. All I hear is human voices. All I see is earthly circumstances." But isn't that the spiritual reality week by week? Lord's Day by Lord's Day, for us, 11 a.m. and 6 p.m., we gather as God's people to worship the King. We gather in His throne room, at His footstool, and we say to Him, "You are our King, you are our Lord, you are our Master." And maybe you heard the words in the opening prayer of the service. Lord, you come and be in our midst and receive our worship, our adoration, our praise, but give us our marching orders. You're King, you're Master. You've bought us at a great price. We are not our own. Friends, that's why we come to worship. And so don't fail to worship, but don't fail to receive your King as the people of old did. Well, there's a third failure in this passage that we want to consider today. Not just a failure to worship, not just a failure to receive Jesus as King, but there's a failure of stewardship in our passage. And we see it in the last section. We see it in the beginnings of verse 45 when Jesus entered the temple. And He entered the temple, which was His house. It was the house of His Father. It was to be a house of prayer. It was to be a place where God's people could gather and they could bring their sacrifices. They could bring their offerings and they could come clean before God and say, "Oh God, I have failed in this way and this way and this way and that way. But I bring to you my offering. I bring to you my tithes. I bring to you my very life. And I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need your saving work." Do you remember some years ago, the bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, this is a really good what would Jesus do moment. What would Jesus do with your church? What would Jesus do with the church down the road, or the church up the road, or the churches this way and that way? What would Jesus do with His churches? Well, when I was in seminary, we had a teacher who was very practical, very crass at times, and he says, "Men, when you go to a church, you need to grab that church by the ankles, and you need to hold it up by the ankles over a dumpster, and you need to shake into it most of what you see." And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. It's a den of thieves. It's a den of robbers. They have changed the house of the sacrifice of praise. They have changed the house of atonement. They have changed the house of worship into a marketplace. And I don't think I have to tell you what goes on in the American church. We're a little insulated here. We're very blessed here. And some might even say maybe we're a little snobby about it here. But I think we would take great delight in the simplicity of our church. We do what's commanded and nothing else. God calls us to worship. He calls us to a ministry of discipleship. And He calls us to be evangelists into the rest of the world. He doesn't call us to build gymnasiums and climbing walls and coffee bars. And He doesn't call us to all these ministries that the American church has adorned herself with. Because why? What happens? God knows our hearts. We create idols for ourselves. In fact, our hearts, one great theologian said, without the help and grace of God, are idol factories. And this is a phrase I have learned to beware of in pastoral ministry. Anytime somebody comes up to you and says, "Hey, pastor, I've got a really good idea." And then if they attach to it, it'll help us grow. I remind them that we are, as our statement of mission and vision and value says, we are a family of Reformed believers committed to the historic Christian faith. We are not committed to the gimmicks of the 1980s. We are not committed to the ways of the 90s and to the ways of the 2000s. We are committed to the reading and the preaching and the singing and the praying and the ministration of God's holy word and His sacraments and nothing else. It's simple church. And so God, I think in His great grace to us and His mercy, He would grab us by the ankles and shake us upside down and not a whole lot of junk would fall out. And that's thanks to our heritage in the Reformed Church. That's thanks to the fidelity of our elders and their desire to see a faithful biblical church. And that's also, I think, thanks to God for giving us a clear vision from the commands of Scripture. We are to worship. We are to make disciples. And we are to tell the world about Jesus. And all the trappings of American Christianity do not have to be ours. Would Jesus come in here and find his means of grace? Would he find the word read and prayed and preached and sung? Would he find the word of Christ dwelling richly among us? Would he witness us speaking psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms to one another? Very often we think of the Reformation of the church as that fateful day in October of 1517 when Martin Luther, the German monk and professor there at the University of Wittenberg, took his hammer and nail and paper and nailed it to the wall. And we think that's when the Reformation took place. But go back to a cross outside Jerusalem on a hill called Calvary. And there was a different sound of a hammer. And the sound of that hammer was the sound of a man, even Jesus, and his hands and his feet being nailed to the cross. And it was God himself saying, "I will reform my church. I will make her pure. I will make her holy. My son here will pay for all her sins, past, present, and future. And when my son, who will be killed this day, is raised on the third day in his resurrection, will come the resurrection of many." And at his resurrection, we read in Ephesians chapter 4 that when Jesus was ascending to heaven, he gifted his church. He gifted his church with every tool necessary to build her up in her most holy faith. So in our passage today, we see Jesus, Jerusalem, or bust. We see in this corner the ancient serpent. We see in this corner Jesus, the great King of Kings. But we see a failure of the people to worship and to receive. But we see a failure to steward the church. And may it be said of us that we are a people who worship the King within the parameters of a local congregation as good stewards, maintaining the fellowship, the purity, the peace, and even her ordinances, so that when Jesus comes a second time, he will find faith among us on the face of the earth. Pray with me. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your everlasting love and kindness, that you from of old have set your affection upon a people. You've desired to be their king. You've desired to be their priest. And you've desired to be their prophet. So let us hear the voice of Jesus. Let us receive our king in our hearts. And let us glory in the work of our great, great priest who laid down his life for us. We ask and pray that you would bless us with the knowledge of the Savior, a love for the church, and a reverence and awe and even adoration for our King. We pray that you would hear us, help us make this so in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.